We're going to begin a whole new sermon series beginning today. We're going to look at a biblical character called Nehemiah, who was used by God to repair and to rebuild and to restore the wall around Jerusalem. And I love this story because of the fact of what God asked Nehemiah to do, but also because a lot of people think the story's about rebuilding the wall. Well, it's not. That's just a secondary thing in this story. Nehemiah, to me, is one of the most fantastic books to read in the Bible because of who he is. Nehemiah was just an average man in his day. I love what 16th century reformer Martin Luther said this: God created the world out of nothing. When I realize that I am nothing, perhaps God can create something out of me, too. And that's Nehemiah. He is just a regular person. He's no different than you or me. When I was trying to prepare for this sermon series, you know, we get crazy ideas. How many of you remember growing up on nursery rhymes? Mother Goose nursery rhymes. Okay, that's most of us. Some of you younger folks may not have heard them, or you've heard your grandparents like me reciting them, okay? So I'm going to share some nursery rhymes with you, not just to share them but I think they have some significance of what we're going to look at in the life of Nehemiah. One of the nursery rhymes I grew up on learning was about a guy named Little Jack Horner. You remember that? Remember Little Jack Horner? Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating a Christmas pie, put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." Y'all remember that? You know why we have it? Nursery rhymes were actually based on historical events of their day. And what most people don't realize, Little Jack Horner was actually a real man. He served for an abbot in one of the largest churches of England in his day. And during that time of when King Henry VIII came to power, King Henry VIII decided he wanted to seize as much of the church property as he could, because the church owned a lot of property, it had a lot of wealth. And Henry VIII was in the process of securing all these properties the church had. And one of the bishops or abbots of the church of that day decided he would help the king with this, though he didn't want to. So he baked a pie. And in it, he had hidden under the crust 8 deeds to some of the biggest, what we would call castles or mansions today in England. And he chose Jack Horner to deliver this to the king. And he told the king what he was going to do. I mean, he told Jack Horner what he was going to do for the king. So en route, Jack Horner, realizing in this pie crust are 8 deeds to some of the biggest castles in England, he decided he'd help himself. He reached in and pulled out one that was the deed to one of the largest castles of the day, and decided to keep it for himself without telling anyone. Years later, Jack Horner was asked by the royalty what happened to that mansion. He says, "I don't know. The abbot must have kept it for himself." And so as a result, he served on a jury the abbot was charged with embezzling this castle, and he was found guilty, and Little Jack Horner voted for the abbot's death, and he was executed by hanging. Later, it comes out that Little Jack Horner had stolen this for himself, and thus, now you understand, he put his thumb and pulled out a plum, meaning literally a castle. Another nursery rhyme I grew up on was Ring Around the Rosies. You remember that? Say it with me. Ring Around the Rosies. Yes. You know where we get that from? The Black Plague. That's where it comes from. Ring Around the Rosies was a reference to the rashes that broke out on your body once you were infected. You'd get these little rashes, okay? These little red bumps, okay? A pocket for posies. Posies were flowers. They were these sweet-smelling flowers that in that day they believed that you kept a bunch of them in your pockets, the demons would keep you from being infected by the Black Plague. So that's why everybody's pockets in those days were filled with these sweet-smelling flowers called posies. You said ashes, it's ashes, we all fall down. The original version, a tissue, referring to the sneezing that went on through this. And then we all fall down as a reflection of what? Death. Another one I grew up was Humpty Dumpty. How many of you remember that one? All right, say it with me. Humpty Dumpty. I'm so proud of you. You know, your nursery rhymes. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Well, that is based on something as well. But it was designed as a nursery rhyme by the church. Did you know this? It was a nursery rhyme that came out from the church as a reflection of how broken our world was due to the fall, due to sin. And the nursery rhyme's point is this. No matter how much we in and of ourselves try to put ourselves back together, we can't do that without Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter, because all the king's men and all the king's horses couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And so I say that because in Nehemiah's day, he is living in a very broken world. It's been devastated by conquering over and over. And today we live in a world that specializes in producing broken people. And once broken, we discover that no power on the earth can put those people back together again. We try on our own to only find it's an effort in futility. Now, the book of Nehemiah is a book about brokenness. How does God put back together things that have been broken and destroyed? And just like little Jack Horner of his day, Nehemiah lives in a world of betrayal, of spiritual epidemics, spiritual and moral compromises, spiritual apathy. And God is going to use him as the instrument to put all of this back together that has been disintegrated over time. Now, the book of Nehemiah, I love it because of all the people God could have chosen, he chooses Nehemiah, which in his day, he would have been the most unlikely person probably any of us would have chosen to do what God asked him to do. And so in our study over the next few weeks, as we look at his life, we're going to see that his life is filled with brokenness and tears and weeping and fasting and praying over the condition of the Jews back home as well as over the conditions of the city of Jerusalem. Now, like I said, a lot of people know for what he's used for by God to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. This wall that you see here, that's part of the wall he actually helped rebuild. Okay? But that's a subplot in the story. God didn't use him to rebuild just the wall. He used him to rebuild the people's hearts in a belief in God. And he used the wall to do it. And that's what we're going to look at in the life of Nehemiah. So the main issue is, how can God take a nobody and turn him into a somebody? Nehemiah is just your average Joe. He has no skills in building walls. He has no degrees in this. So why would God choose him? I love what Harry Truman said. A leader is a person who can persuade people to do what they don't want to do and like it. Nehemiah has to go back eventually and convince people to rebuild a wall that they don't want to do. And he gets it done. How? Because it wasn't about rebuilding the wall. It was about rebuilding people's trust and hope in God. And let's say that you're out to hire somebody. You want somebody you need at your work. You're going to have certain requirements for that person to fill that job. Every company does. That's normal. But let me ask you this. What kind of person do you think God wants when he wants to use somebody? And I've asked people this before, and some people say, well, probably somebody who's experienced in that area, somebody has skills in that area, somebody that's talented in that area, somebody has maybe a degree, or they own a company that works and specializes in that area. Well, God calls the most unlikely man who had no experience at all in building anything, let alone a wall, to rebuild the wall. And what we're going to see over and over in Nehemiah's life, he's just an ordinary guy. Just a regular Joe like us. There's nothing special. There's nothing unique. There's nothing that stands out about him. But he did have a couple great quality traits that helped him be successful. And we're going to look at these right now. Here's the first one. Nehemiah knew how to deal with a king, his boss, who could be fickle, egotistical, and maniacal. You ever had a boss like that? And you struggle. How do I please this boss? Nehemiah, his boss was the king, King Artaxerxes. And he had learned over time how to work with that king. And one of the ways we see this, and we'll see this in a few weeks, is in Nehemiah chapter 2. One day, 4 months later, when Emperor Artaxerxes was dining, I took the wine to him. He had never seen me look sad before, so he asked, "Why are you looking so sad and discouraged? you aren't sick, so it must be that you're unhappy. So the king knows Nehemiah is not physically sick. Nehemiah says, I was startled because, in other words, he didn't realize the king could read his body language. And I answered, may your majesty live forever. How can I keep from looking sad when the city where my ancestors are buried in is in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The emperor asks, what is it you want? So he knew how to handle his king, his boss. Here's the second character trait Nehemiah had going for him. Nehemiah knew the line between what I call stepping out in faith and making plans. He knew where that line was. And a lot of times when God calls you to do something, where's that line of how long do I start planning before I do it? And where does faith step in when I don't have all the answers? In Nehemiah chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah knew where this line was. He says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I said to the emperor, if your majesty is pleased with me and is willing to grant my request, let me go to the land of Judah, to the city where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild the city. And then later, a few verses later, he says this, I said to them, after he gets there to Jerusalem, he says, I said to them, meaning the Jews living there, see what trouble we are in because Jerusalem is in ruins and its gates are destroyed. Let's rebuild the city walls and put an end to our disgrace. And I told them how God had been with me and helped me and what the emperor had said to me. And they responded, let's start rebuilding. And they got ready to start the work. So Nehemiah knew where this line was between praying in faith and then eventually stepping out and doing something with it. Here's a third character trait he had going for him. Nehemiah knew how to deal with what I call discouragement from opposition. And anytime you're in the Lord's work, no matter what your ministry is, you're going to be criticized. People are going to say things about you. They're going to denounce you. They're going to slander your character. He knew how to deal with that. He did not let that keep him discouraged. In fact, he doesn't let him get him discouraged at all. He just keeps pushing forward. And in our series, I'm going to help you learn how to do the same thing. We see this when he is back in Jerusalem. He's rallying the people to rebuild the wall. And look what it says here in chapter 2. Three of his favorite guys, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and an Arab named Geshem heard what we were planning to do, they laughed at us and said, what do you think you're going to do? Are you going to rebel against the emperor? I answered, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants, and we are going to start building. But you have no right to any property in Jerusalem, and you have no share in its traditions. He didn't let that stop him. He had the king's permission, and he had God's calling. Here's a fourth character trait that Nehemiah had that made him successful. Nehemiah knew how to handle unsolicited criticism. Have you ever been criticized, but you didn't ask for it? Of course, everybody has. If you want unsolicited criticism, just go in the ministry. You get it. If you want unsolicited criticism, just step out in faith at your workplace or at your school. You're going to get it. Nehemiah knew how to deal with criticism when he didn't ask for it. And what we see in the book of Nehemiah, these three guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, began to publicly criticize him. Look at his reaction in Nehemiah 4:4. Hear how they made fun of us, O God. Let their ridicule fall on their own heads. Let them be robbed of everything they have, and let them be taken as prisoners into a foreign land. He knew how to handle it. He just took it to God. So I want you to know up front, there is nothing special or unique about Nehemiah. He's just a regular person like you and me. There's nothing on his resume that makes him stand out. He didn't have a college degree in engineering or in construction. He had never built a wall, built anything. He didn't own a construction company. He has nothing on his resume that if you were wanting to have a wall built, you would call Nehemiah. You would have never called him. In our culture today, if we have a plumbing problem, right, Hunter, we call a plumber. It's a joke for those of you that just talk to Hunter afterwards, okay? All right? If we have an electrical problem, we call an electrician. If you have a crack in your foundation, you call somebody that deals with that. We call people who specialize in those areas. When you look at the life of Nehemiah, if you were looking at someone to send back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, you would have never, and I would have never called him because it wasn't in his expertise, his experience, or on his resume. So what I want you to see up front is that God wants to take people just like you and me and use us in ways we never thought was possible if we will just trust him. You see, the problem is we put up excuses because then we start making it about us. God, I don't have this. I'm not the right person for this reason. You can go through the list, and God says, don't worry about that. I got that covered too. The people God blesses and uses are the people who says, Lord, here am I. Send me the way I am. And that's Nehemiah. Chuck Swindoll tells in one of his books, he said, most of you remember Teddy Roosevelt. He was the 26th president of the United States. One time, one of his supporters said to him, Mr. Roosevelt, you're a great man. To which Teddy Roosevelt responded, honestly, no. Teddy Roosevelt is simply a plain, ordinary man who is highly motivated. That's Nehemiah. He's just your plain, ordinary man, but he's highly motivated by God to do something for God with the people and with the wall. Now, what I'm going to do in the beginning of this is give you the historical context that sets this up. Because if you don't understand why Nehemiah is going back to rebuild the wall, if you don't understand the historical context, then the rest of the story doesn't make any sense. It'd be like going to the National Archives in Washington, D.C. and looking at the Declaration of Independence, and you see those 52 signatures there, but you have no understanding as to why they're there. It wouldn't make sense to you. You'd probably be sitting there, why are we wasting our tax dollars on keeping this thing? Okay, so I'm going to give you briefly a little historical overview that sets the context for the whole book of Nehemiah. If we wanted to trace the history of the Jews, they start around 2000 BC with a guy named Abraham. All of you know who Abraham is, okay? And then we come down to Moses around 1300 BC. Then we come down to about 1000 BC with the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And after Solomon, the nation splits. They go into a civil war like we did back in the 1800s. They literally divided. At one point, it had been the superpower of the world under David and Saul. Every nation feared Israel. But after Solomon died, the nation split. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel, and their capital was called Samaria. The southern kingdom called themselves Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. Now, like any nation, they're in trouble when you split. Even Jesus mentions this in Scripture. He says, any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A town or family splintered by feuding will fall apart. I mean, you look at families that have literally split over issues. They won't even talk to each other. So the nation splits. Now, rather than being the superpower, they are two small, weak nations. And in 721, a country named Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom. They took 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel back to Assyria to live there as slaves. So to this day, those 10 tribes are gone. We don't know who they are or where they went. Other than that, around 606 BC, another country rises to supremacy called Babylon under a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. You've heard of him in Scripture. And in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Syria, then he conquered Israel, and he attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. But he didn't totally conquer them. He came back in 598 BC, and he came back in 586 BC and totally conquered Judah, destroyed the temple, hauled away all of the precious things that God had them put into the temple. The Holy of Holies, all that stuff, all the gold, everything. And he leveled the temple to the ground. It was totally destroyed. We see this in 2 Chronicles 36. Look at this. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both of the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all of the palaces and completely destroyed everything of value. I want you to circle the phrases, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, because that sets us up for Nehemiah. Jerusalem and everything in it had been leveled to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. And if that was not enough, look at verse 20. The few Jews who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So you've got a few Jews that remain, that were alive, that weren't slaughtered, but they are taken back to travel 800 miles over desert back to Babylon to live as slaves for the king. And when they're there, they're being tormented by the Babylonians. Babylonians would walk up to them and say things to tease them, to taunt them. You're just slaves. You're nobody. You once have been a superpower. Now look at you. You're nothing. And David writes about this in Psalm 137. Look at this. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? And if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. So here they are, slaves, but all of these Babylonians say, all right, let's hear one of those great Jewish songs. Come on, camp down, race, and sing these songs. Come on, get into it. Come on, let's hear it. Let's hear it. They don't want to sing their Jewish songs. They're living as slaves. There is nothing to be joyful about. Now look at verse 20 again. The Jews, the few Jews who survived, were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants or slaves to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Circle that phrase, until the kingdom of Persia comes to power. In 539 BC, Persia, under Cyrus the Great, rises to power, and they conquer Babylon. Now, the way this worked back then, once you conquered Babylon, you conquered everything Babylon had conquered. So you get Babylon, you get Assyria, you get Israel, and you get Judah. So they get it all. And if you look at the history of the timeline all the way down through the Roman Empire, it was just one nation after another conquering all of these groups. And in the book of Ezra, we get some wonderful scripture about what's going to happen. Back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, God gave a prophecy to Jeremiah. He said, in 70 years after this happens, I will work a way for the Jews that have been hauled away as slaves in Babylon to come back home. Now, here's the way I'm thinking. If you want to have something for the critics who doubt Scripture, if you date something, it better happen. So when Jeremiah writes this, Jeremiah's saying, 70 years in the future, our folks who are living as slaves in Babylon are going to get to come home. And guess what? It happened. It happened. And in the book of Ezra, he gives us some of the names of the people who came back to start working on the wall and working on the temple. Look at this. Here's a list of the Jewish exiles of the provinces who returned from their captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had deported them to Babylon, but now they returned to Jerusalem and other towns in Judah where they originally lived, now that Persia's conquered them. Their leaders were Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispar, Bigva, Rehum, and Baanah. Circle the name Nehemiah, because this is the guy God's going to use to rebuild the wall. Now, Cyrus the Great was not a believer, but he was sympathetic to the Jews. And in 537 BC, he allowed the first group of Jews to return home. Look at verse, chapter 2 Chronicles 36. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah chapter 25. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and send it through his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. Now, look at this. To me, this is awesome. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are of his people may go there for this task, and may the Lord your God be with you. He allows the first group to leave in 537 BC to return. So let me fill in quickly some fill-ins for you, and then we'll get to the heart of this sermon. Many call 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23, the second Exodus. You remember the first Exodus under Moses. But scholars call this the second Exodus because the first group of Jews who are living as slaves are allowed to return to their homeland. Okay? And there's three waves of them. There'll be three different groups over time that do this. The first wave returns in 536 BC under a guy named Zerubbabel. And his job is to start rebuilding the temple. And he starts to work on that. But there are some very bitter enemies who are jealous that Cyrus the Great is giving these Jews permission. And so they began to make up lies, and they report these lies back to Cyrus the Great, who tells them to stop building the temple. So it comes to a temporary stop, but God's going to finish it. There's a second wave that's allowed to return about 20 years later under a guy named Ezra, who's one of the prophets in the Old Testament. He works at rebuilding, restoring, and repairing the temple, and it is totally rebuilt and restored in 516 BC, just like Jeremiah had said 70 years earlier. Now, about 70 years later, there's another group in 445 BC that go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and this is under the guy named Nehemiah. Now, if you remember in our study on Esther, we concluded it with Esther being queen over Persia with Artaxerxes being king, and Nehemiah in the last chapter comes before her with a request. This is the request, to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and it's due to Esther's influence on the king that he's allowed to go back. And between the three waves, they say over 50,000 Jews left Persia to go back home to rebuild these projects. So, you have a quick overview of what happened. So, let's look at the book of Nehemiah itself. Because they have not been able to sing their songs and praise God for centuries. They've also have some doubts. They fear that if they go back, they won't be able to do it because people will make up lies about them. And it'll come to a complete stop. And what I find amazing is that God called probably the most unlikely guy to be the CEO of one of the largest building projects ever who had no experience in it. I don't have any experience in building anything except little children's building blocks. So let me ask you up front, how many of you would call me to build a house for you? Oh, come on. Come on. Have some confidence in me. Oh, I'd build you one. I didn't say you could live in it. My point is, that's Nehemiah. God took the most unlikely guy to do the most impossible task in one of the most difficult situations. So let's look, and let's go to the book of Nehemiah. If you brought your Bibles, open them to Nehemiah 1. If you have your outlines, all the scripture is there. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1a. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. We're merely told who's the author of this book and who is his father. Nehemiah, his name simply means God comforts. And I find it amazing because in those days, Jewish fathers picked a name for their sons to be a name that defines who that son would be. They just didn't randomly pick names and hand down family names like we do today. Like I would do anything to change my first name. Those of you who don't know, my first name is Archibald. And I hate it. I still hate it. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a word or two with my parents about it, okay? Because I went through school as Archibald, Kelly Ball, Stanley Ball, on the ball. And in school, they still do it today. When the teacher gets your name, it's only your first name and your last name. My middle name is Kelly. That's what I go by. So every time, every year, when the teacher would read out the roll and say, now, if you have a different name, let me know. She'd read Archibald Stanley. Everybody would laugh. And I go, well, y'all just cut this. We do this every year. Okay? We do this every year. Okay? But it has grown on me some because I've looked up what those names mean. His father gave him a name that says, listen, son, God has prophesied one day we will get to go home. And let that comfort you until it happens. What an awesome dad to do that. Because he's living in a culture that's depressed, they're disillusioned, and they're in despair. But let's look at the name Nehemiah's grandfather gave to his father. His father's name is Hakaliah, and it means God is hidden. Nehemiah's grandfather said, look, we're on our own. God's left us. We're abandoned. We don't know where he is. Just make the best you can in this world, and then die. What a name to give a son. That wouldn't be encouraging to me. So we learn that Nehemiah, his father's name, is symbolic of setting the tone of how people lived and felt. Here they are living as exiles 800 miles away in a foreign country. And all his dad can say to Hakaliah is, I called you that because we don't have God anymore. He's hidden. He's abandoned us. What kind of God is that? Have a happy life. But he didn't like that. So when he had a son, he said, your name is Nehemiah because we're going to trust in the God of Israel. He has promised through Jeremiah, we will get to go home one day, so let that comfort you. So in today, we're going to look at how Nehemiah responded to receiving some bad news. So point number one, Leading with prayer when bad news comes causes me to be genuinely preoccupied with the needs of others. When you get bad news and you go to God in prayer, the first thing God's going to put on your heart is how to be preoccupied with other people who are suffering just like you. And when we get bad news, we often get very introspective. We think about us. But when we go to God in prayer, he redirects that attention to other people who are hurting as well. Look at this in verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Chesleve, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with a certain man from Judah. So what did we learn from this? First thing we learn is that, according to Nehemiah 2:1, he said it was in the 20th year of the king. What year? The 20th year of the reign of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. So that we can date this. This goes all the way to Esther and Artaxerxes. And God used Artaxerxes, if you remember, to bring about the salvation of the Jews living in Persia under a guy named Haman. You remember that? All right. So there's that connection. Second thing we learn about this is that Nehemiah says this occurred in the month of Chesleve, which is around late November, early December. Now you're going, why are you giving me that? Stay with me. I'll help you along. Here's the third thing we learn. We learn that Nehemiah mentions he was at the king's citadel in Susa. Susa was King Artaxerxes, what we call his winter capital. And the city of Ecbatana was King Artaxerxes' summer capital. Now, why is that important? Because archaeologists have dug up this. They have realized how big his winter palace was. Get this. Artaxerxes was so enamored with himself, he built this unbelievable palace for himself that was bigger than the whole city of Jerusalem. And it's there to give a comparison. Here's Artaxerxes, powerful, affluent, living in wealth, living in prestige. Jerusalem is in ruins. People are depressed. People are unhappy. People have nothing. They're starving to death. So it's given us a contrast, because the book of Jeremiah said that God would return the Jews back to home and they would begin to live like the people of Persia. So it's given us a comparison for us. Okay? Here's another thing we learn. Fourth, we learn that a man named Hanani is Hebrew for "the Lord has been gracious." He is one of Nehemiah's biological brothers. And we learn this again in Nehemiah 7:2. It's confirmed in Nehemiah 7:2. Okay? His brother has walked 800 miles from Jerusalem with a group of other men over the desert to bring news to his brother. In high school, when I was in high school, March of Dimes had this thing called a walkathon. Anybody know what I'm talking about? March of Dimes, you raise money. You got people in your neighborhood to pledge so much for every mile you walk, and the goal was to finish 20 miles. And it would take most of us all day to do it, even at a brisk pace. But by the time I was done, I had blisters all over my feet from walking 20 miles that day to raise this money for a good cause. I cannot imagine walking 800 miles. I checked this up. At the best brisk pace, I mean, if you're doing this, the minimum is a month. It probably took them several months to get there over very dangerous, dry desert to do it. Okay? I've read about this lady was sitting in church one day with her little 4-year-old daughter. They had gone to this church for the first time. They were looking for a church, and the mother didn't want to put her in the preschool because she didn't want her to be afraid and alone, so she just had her sit there with her in the pew. Okay? But the daughter, being 4 years old, got restless. And her mother said, shh, shh, shh. And the daughter said, why? Mother kept saying, I want to hear the sermon. And she'd act up, shh, shh, shh. Why? I want to hear the sermon. Well, after the church was over, they left. Later that week, they went to a little restaurant, and there was the pastor of the church who had preached. So the mother thought, well, we should introduce ourselves. So she walked up with her daughter, and she said, honey, do you know who this is? She said, yes. Yeah. She said, who? That's the sermon. Now, I have a point. It's easy to read the book of Nehemiah and assume that rebuilding the wall was what God wanted. No, it's rebuilding people's hearts to trust God. It's what God wanted. He uses the wall to do it. So when we read this book, we have to read it with that understanding. Yes, the wall gets built, but there's a bigger issue here, rebuilding people's hearts to trust God. Historians tell us that when Babylon conquered over those three campaigns, And all these Jews they took back with them, over 120,000 were deported to Babylon alone. Hundreds and hundreds of them died in the desert en route. You got 800 miles of desert you got to cross. And if you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37, it's called the Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel's given this vision of God where he sees all these dead skeletal remains. They were real skeletal remains of Jews that died in that. And God says to Ezekiel, look at that. One day I will raise up my people and they will come home. The Jews were living, historians tell us, in far worse conditions in Babylon than they ever were in Egypt. They were having to pay huge tributes. They were having to live as slaves. They were being made fun of. They were being mocked of. I can't imagine having to walk across 800 miles of desert and surviving. I had a traditional Southern mom. And back then, young folks, we didn't have cell phones. So when I was going to go to somebody's house, let's say I was going to go over to Randy's house, my mother said, now, when you get there, what did she want me to do? Call. Can you believe I had a mother really want me to call? So I had to call. And she says, now, if you go anywhere else, you call me and tell me where you're going. And then when you get there, you call me. My mother didn't really care where I went as long as I kept her informed as to where I was going. And then if I say, well, Mom, I'm leaving Randy's house and I'm on my way home. If I didn't get home when she thought I should be, she sent the posse out looking for me. My point is, when we look at Scripture, many times these people had to wait a long time to experience the fulfillment of God's promises. But when we are waiting on God, sometimes we can grow impatient with God. It's kind of like when you're in that waiting room, waiting for the surgeon to come out and tell you about your loved one, how it comes out. How did things go? All of a sudden, the surgeon walks out. You see him coming. I mean, the first thing out of your mouth isn't, well, hey, doc, have you seen the last Avatar movie? No, what do? You cut to the chase. How did the surgery go? And that's the way my mom was. She didn't care where I went as long as I cut to the chase. I'm going here. How long are you going to be there? When do you think you're coming home? That's all she needed to know. You see, in the book of Nehemiah, they have no reason to celebrate. Think about this. What if, there's a lot of discussion going on right now in the Pentagon. What if China attacked us? Spy balloon. What if we got conquered as a people? What if we were living under the control of Red China? Would you want to sing our great patriotic hymns? It would be difficult to do that. When they're making fun of you, saying, see, ha, you ain't nothing. We whipped you, we beat you, we defeated you. Now you're our slaves, and now you're going to pay tribute to us. We own everything you have. That's the Jews. That's what Nehemiah is facing. It's a mindset that God has hidden. He's abandoned us, and there's nothing we can do. God sends Nehemiah back not to rebuild the wall only, but to rebuild the people's hope and trust in God, who is bigger than the wall. And that's what the purpose of this book is about. How God takes broken people who've lost faith and trust in God and rebuilds it, reheals it. How obvious is it that you have a deep, passionate love for God's people? And the reason I ask that is some of you are doers. You see something that needs to be done, you just go do it. Others of you, though, you're more relationally oriented. You're more concerned about talking to the people that have this problem than just going and doing it. To be used by God, you need a little bit of both. You need to be task-oriented, but you also need to be people-oriented. You see, I say this all the time, because in a church, in any institution, it's easy to get caught up in the programs, think that's what's the most important thing. The ministries are the most important thing. Listen to me. Jesus didn't die for programs. He didn't die on the cross and say, Father, forgive those programs for their sins. Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. And therefore, in any institution, especially the church, relationships have to have the most priority over everything. How we treat one another, how we love one another, how we disagree with one another. And a lot of times the outside world looks at us and they go, I would have nothing to do with that. I get treated better at my job than I would in that church. So God is using Nehemiah to restore trust in God, but also learn how to relate to each other as the people of God. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, let love be your highest goal. would the people who know you best say that your love for God and your love for people are your highest goals based on what Jesus said in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said the whole Old Testament could be summed up in that one verse. Is that what, when people see you come in, they go, there's a person that loves God with all their heart, and they love people with all their heart. That's the challenge Nehemiah faces. Number two, leading with prayer when bad news comes causes me to be more emotionally attached to people and less attached to programs. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you fall in love with God's people. Can we be ornery? Yes. Can we do some dumb things? Yes. Can we unintentionally hurt each other's feelings? Yes. How many of you are married? Right. How many of you have never, ever had one argument with your spouse? Somebody laughed. The newlyweds over here are laughing. They're already arguing, all right? It's okay for people to disagree. It's just how they disagree. And if we can't convince the world we truly love God and we love each other, why would they even want to be here? Because many times they get treated better at work, get treated better by their school friends, get treated better by their neighbors than they ever do in the church. They come in here and they see a brouhaha. They see people sitting over here who hate people over here. Would you want to be a part of that? I wouldn't want to be a part of that. That's why my whole ministry here, I've been working about relationships, relationships, relationships. Do we all always get along? No. But we have one thing in common we agree to. We're going to love God and we're going to love each other no matter what our differences are. That's the church. And that's what God is going to use Nehemiah to help the people experience. Here's what I've learned. People win people to Christ. Programs never do. And if you want to grow in your relationship to Christ, you've got to make people your ultimate priority. And it's easy when you're involved in that ministry to detach yourself emotionally because you get so what I call box focused on getting that done, you neglect the relationships. Look at verse 3. They said to me, the survivors who were left from the captivity, meaning his brother, the people who brought this news, in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah has a challenge. It's not the wall that's been destroyed. It's the people's hope. I want you to circle two words there, distress and reproach. And the reason is the word distress in Hebrew, ra'ah, means in misery, means evil, means calamity to the point of death. These people have reached such hopelessness, they're just wishing their enemies would just go ahead and kill them and get it over with. The Hebrew word that's translated is reproach. It means sharp, cutting, penetrating, piercing words of criticism. Meaning, they're being teased. Sing these songs. Come on, let's have a little Jewish dance. Have a little Jewish song about how great your God is. Come on, come on, come on. Let's hear it. Come on, come on, come on. Why don't you want to sing? So on top of wanting to die, they're being reinforced with this horrible criticism. Nehemiah has got to overcome that with his people. Now look at verse 2. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem's. I want you to circle the word Jews, because the most important thing to him are the people. It's not the wall. Nehemiah has got to restore to the people their hope in Christ and each other. Yes, he will get the wall built later in this book. The temple has already been restored, but he has a big challenge. Now notice in that verse, he doesn't even ask about the wall. He simply asks about the Jews. Alan Redpath writes this, "Let us learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lighten the load unless first you have felt the pressure in your own soul. You're never used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see the things as they are." Now look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before God in heaven." He does five things right there. As soon as he hears the bad news, he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. Those are the five things he initially did when he hears this bad news. He hears how the wall's been destroyed. He hears how the Jews are being mocked and made fun of. And what does he do? His first thought is of the people. He thinks about them first. Now, in our companies, In any workplace, if you walk in and somebody's not doing their job or something's not finished, your first question is, why isn't that done? Hey, do you know who's responsible for that? Yeah, that's such and such. Why hadn't they done it yet? That should have been long done here. That's us. But that's not Nehemiah. Nehemiah doesn't say, well, let me tell you this. When I get back there, I'm going to find out who is supposed to finish this wall. I'm going to get their names. And when I find out who they are, I'm going to bring them up on trial here in Persia. I'm going to drag them back here, and they're going to face an execution. He doesn't do that. He thinks about the people. And when you have a difficult situation with anyone, is your first thought is, how can I bless them? When I was in seminary, long time ago, I was at Southern Seminary, and I was teaching at the seminary and also working on a doctorate. And I heard this story one day from a professor I knew. He was one of the top professors there. And he had this rule, and the rule was, as soon as the bell rings, I walk over and I close the door. As soon as that door is closed, even if you're out in the hallway, you're not allowed to come into my room. Don't dare do it. Don't you ever come into my room once the door is closed. And all the students honored that, except one day. It was a female student. She came in. She took a seat. He stopped right in the middle of what he was doing, and he pointed her out. Do you know my rule? Yes. What is it? Once the door's closed, no one is to come in. Then why didn't you do that? She said, well, Dr. such and such, I won't mention his name because you can look him up. I'm in my first trimester of pregnancy. My sickness usually comes in the afternoon, but this morning I had morning sickness and I've been throwing up all morning. And I'm so sorry I was late for your class, but I love you and I love what you teach and I just wanted to be here for it, so I'm sorry. Now, you would think he would be compassionate. Here's what he said to her. My wife had three children and carried her pregnancy with dignity. I expect you to do the same. If you can't be here on time by the time the doors close, don't come back into my class again. Do we have an understanding? Now, that's a guy you paid to teach people like me how to serve people like you. Is that the kind of guy you want in your seminary? I don't. Did he have the degrees? Yes. Did he have the experience? Yes. Did he know how to motivate students? Yes. But did he have relational skills? No. He only cared about the program, not about people. Number three, to lead with prayer when bad news comes causes me to go to God first before I move on to a task. And if you're a doer, you see something that needs to be done, you just want to go get it done. And that's okay, but you need to check with other people first. Look at this again in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before God of heaven. Nehemiah fasted, he prayed. He does this for a long time. And when you see a need, is your first response to go to God in prayer? Or is it try to figure out how you can take care of this problem? So let me give you, real quickly, the five things he did in a nutshell. Here are five steps Nehemiah did before he did anything else. First, he pondered. He said, I sat down. And if you could understand the Hebraic culture, in Hebrew, that means he took time to think about how was he going to respond to this bad news, about how the Jews were being treated, about the wall being devastated. He just didn't jump to action. He didn't want a knee-jerk reaction. He took some time to think it through. And when you get bad news, the first thing you need to do is pause before you do anything else. Think it through. Here's the second step he took. He had pity. He said, I wept. The Hebrew word that's used here for wept is the word that can refer to weeping when someone dies, but also refers to weeping when you're grieving about the conditions of other people. He showed compassion for people. You see, one of the problems I have with our modern education system today, and my wife's been teaching school for about 46 years now, is that the biggest thing they're teaching today in our public schools is self-reliance. In a recent survey among top educators in our country, they were asked, what do you think is the most important thing for students to learn of these two things, self-reliance or sympathy, compassion? Self-reliance won 7 times over. Now, what do you think that's doing to our children? Why do you think they can take up guns and kill their other peers? Why do you think just this past week, two boys can beat up a girl on a bus and the adult monitor on the bus does nothing? Because we've raised generation after generation after generation that self-reliance is more important than sympathy and compassion. You see, if this was today, if it was Humpty Dumpty, we would say, Humpty Dumpty, pull yourself together. We don't even know why you fell off of that wall. You just need to start believing in yourself. Pull yourself back together and get on your feet and get going. And if it was in modern education, I think they would rewrite it this way. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All of the scholars and all of their bright professors said, use self-reliance to be a successor. That's where we are today. We unfortunately have raised generation after generation. They only need themselves to get there. It's a false ideology. Because you know, and I know, that's not possible. So let me ask you a couple of questions. When was the last time you cried over our broken world? How long has it been since you wept over crumbling circumstances someone else was going through? Here's the third step he took. He had passion. He pondered, he had pity, and then he had passion. He says, I mourned. The word that's translated as mourning means to literally, to mourn for the dead, but it was also used to show passion for wrong that has been done and wanting to do something to correct that. This word expresses the deepest of all grief. For example, you don't bury your son or daughter on Monday and get up and go to work the next day and ask, how are things? Fine. You don't do that. Nehemiah is overwhelmed with the grief. Look what it says. Look how long he grieved. Now, it happened in the month of Chisleave, December, in the month of Nisan, April, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah mourned for 4 months. That's how long he mourned. That's how long he pondered before he did anything. Bible scholar Stephen Davey writes this. He gives a quote from E.M. Bounds, who was a preacher who died in 1913. How few the men in these days who can weep at the evils and abominations of the times. How rare are those who sufficiently interested and condemned for the welfare of the church to mourn. Mourning and weeping over the decay of religion and the decline of revival. And the fearful inroads of worldliness to the church are almost an unknown quality. When was the last time you broke down in grief over the condition of our lost world? Nehemiah is broken. He's grieving over how the people are. Number four, here's the step number four. He had a preoccupation to have the right response. So he takes 4 months to come up with it. Notice what he had. He pondered it, he had pity, he had passion, and he had a preoccupation to do the right thing. I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting. Meaning he gave up food to create a hunger in him, to remind him that when he got hungry, to be preoccupied with what God wanted him to do. So I have a question for you. Have you ever been so overcome by some bad news or grief that you lost your appetite? And you use that, though, as a means to help someone else with their spiritual condition? Are you concentrating on being used by God to do something great for God? In other words, here's the fifth step he did. He prayed. He prayed before the God of heaven. The Hebrew word translated here as praying means begging, pleading, desperate, making yourself available to God in any way. He prayed and he pondered for 4 months. So I have a question for you. Have you ever had such a heaviness? Would you say that your concern is that strong about Wilmington and Southside? Many of you will recognize the name of Bloody Mary. She was Queen of England from 1553 to 1558. She was a devout Roman Catholic, but she had her antagonist, as she called him. His name was John Knox. John Knox was a reformer who'd come to Christ, had left the Roman Catholic Church, and he was now what we would call the founder of the Presbyterian Church today. But he would go in her gardens and pray for her. She hated him. She said she feared his prayers more than she feared any enemy. But he would conclude his prayers this way every single time for her to hear. Oh God, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. Would you say that about Wilmington? God, give us Wilmington or we die. Are you that burden for the lost people of our town? Listen, Southside, there are people dying every day in the city going to hell. Do we care? You see, we get so caught up in other things that distract us. Do we build this? Do we do this? Do we do that? Listen, God didn't die for buildings. He died for people. And we need to keep our focus on people. Now, the last thing we learn about him is this. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Meaning, he had one of the most highest positions for the king, but one of the most riskiest. He would go to the king with the wine and with the food, and he'd take a sample for himself to make sure it hadn't been poisoned. So he became the most trusted man for the king. Southside, would you pray, God, give me Wilmington or I die? That's John Knox. That was Nehemiah. God, give me Jerusalem or I die. Are you more concerned that we reach people for Christ, win them to Christ, disciple them, that we have marriages being healed, we have young people, children, and youth coming to Christ, or is your priority somewhere else? I want our church. I know we're talking about a renovation, but that's the least of my concern. My concern, so what? We renovate. What if it's empty? We need to be focusing on winning people to Christ, discipling those people in Christ, and watch God do the rest. That's what he wants for us. Let's pray.